We're glad that you guys are here this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Tom. I serve as the pastor here, and we just began a couple weeks ago this series in Genesis, which we're calling The Story of God. I don't have the study guide with me, but on our back tables, we have some study guides put together by one of our staff members, Lindsay Kennedy. It's a study guide to go along with these sermons through the book of Genesis called The Story of God. So you guys can pick it up there, or if you download our Imprint Church app, you can get a PDF version there just right through the app, and so that's a super helpful thing. You know, I was thinking about tomorrow being Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and a lot of churches acknowledge that, and a lot of churches also acknowledge what's historically been called Sanctity of Life Sunday. I think the two actually go together. So if you weren't here for Genesis 1, if you missed that teaching in Genesis 1, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that through the app online. Find it on our website, because there we discuss how being made in the image of God is the fundamental basis for believing in human rights. So thinking of Martin Luther King and his impact and in valuing people of color who are also made in the image of God, and that any sort of discrimination or prejudice or racism is a complete refusal to believe this, the word of God, that all people are made in the image of God. And so also in that sermon, I talked about how we believe in the dignity and value and worth of all human beings, no matter their size. So from womb all the way to tomb. So sanctity of life, so that the unborn children bear the image of God. And so I just want to encourage you, go back to Genesis 1 and think on that tomorrow as you think about Martin Luther King, his impact in the world, and then as we think about the unborn and them bearing the dignity of worth that's from the image of God. So that's not a political statement, that's a theological statement that has bearing on politics. I'm not a political guy that goes out there but it does have implications for our world, and I think that comes from the scripture. So as we get into this, I want to pray. I come to this chapter with some fear and trembling. This is one of the most theologically significant chapters in the entire Bible. And my concern as I got done preparing it was, I believe a sermon is supposed to be a message from God, not merely conveying information. And if I err on one side of trying to speak relevant things to people or become like a professor and teach through the theology, I err on this side. And so my prayer is that you would receive from the Lord a message. That is what God has put in his word, and maybe I haven't delivered that or as should. So anyway, it's my prayer that you would hear a message from the Lord and not just me just talking theology. This has bearing on your life and mine tremendously so. And so I need God's help. We need God's help. I say we. I need help. You need help to hear what God would say to us this morning. So would you pray with me? God, it is a monumental thing to come to your word and to see what you have put here. And this is so foundational for our understanding of who you are, in our place in the world, what's gone wrong with us. We all know this world is not as it should be. And so, Lord, we would ask right now that you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and that you would reveal things to us that show us where we fit into this and our own part in the problem of human sin in the world, and point us to Jesus then, to God, your Son, who is our rescuer, God, our Redeemer, and who is promised here even in this passage, in the middle of this sin, in the middle of this devastation. So, Lord, come and speak to us, we pray. We need your help. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So the Bible is a story, and I'm going to give you that quote that I've been giving you for the last couple of weeks. And as you think about a story, there's an element in every good story that has to be there. It's conflict. So I don't see as many movies as I want to see. There's a lot that are out that I'd like to see at some point, but it's in terms of my life priorities, I just can't get out to see the movies that I want to see. And the movies that I like are not typically the movies that my wife likes. And so it's like the rom-com or the Marvel movie. I'm going Marvel, and she's going, something that's more like drama. And so I don't see that many movies, but the movies that I do end up seeing, if you have young kids, are kids' movies. I've seen virtually every kids' movie out there. The most recent one that I saw was Mary Poppins Returns. Anyone see that? So I was pleasantly surprised that it wasn't 15 hours long like the original. I went back one time as a young adult to watch Mary Poppins with some friends, and it felt like it was going on and on. So I was actually a little bit fearful of going and watching Mary Poppins Returns because I thought it might just feel like it was plodding along. But yes, Mary Poppins also has, if it's going to be a good story, it has to have some conflict. So spoiler alert, the conflict, you can plug your ears right now if you're just dying to see Mary Poppins Returns, is that they need to save their family home from being foreclosed by the bank. And of course, Mary Poppins is there to help the relationship between the children and their father. So whatever your favorite movie is, whatever your favorite story is, maybe a fiction novel, something like that, there is an element of conflict that has to be there. All good stories have a conflict that needs to be resolved. And we've been saying throughout this series that the Bible tells one big story about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And that sweeping story begins in the book of Genesis. It begins in chapter 1, we saw God creating the heavens and the earth. And everything that he created was good. That's right, you guys have been listening. That's good. Chapter 2 shows us a picture of what that goodness looks like in the world that God created good. It shows us what human flourishing looks like. in relationship with God and with each other. And we saw that last week, this beautiful picture of a flourishing world that God created for us. He designed us not to eke by in our existence, but to flourish in life. And that's the picture that we get in the garden. Now, chapter 3 now pictures the unraveling. So all that goodness in chapter 2 begins to be undone and unraveled in chapter 3, this flourishing life disintegrating because of human sin. And this is the conflict in the grand narrative that the Bible needs to get resolved. And the rest of the Bible unfolds how God is going to resolve this conflict of human sin and the death that it introduced into our world. And so what I wanted to do today is to show us how this conflict of sin enters into this good creation and changes the storyline and sets up the storyline for the rest of the Bible. So I want to look at this picture of sin in Genesis 3 in three parts. And I'll give it to you up front, and then I will walk through it, and I'll announce kind of like when we're in the next section. The temptation to sin, the nature of sin, and the fallout of sin. So it's temptation of sin, to sin, the nature of sin, and the fallout of sin. So let's first look at the temptation to sin. Now, before we jump into chapter 3, we have to remember what happened in chapter 2 last week in the story. We have to look at, and this is what God said, this is what verses 15 to 17 say in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man that he had just made and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So how many trees are they allowed to eat of? All of them, right? Every tree except for one. So as we saw last week, and I highlight again, God is exceedingly generous. He is not tight-fisted. He loves to bless his people for them to flourish. And that's how God set this up in the beginning. Now, I keep having to set things up because we're in a storyline here. So I want to repeat something that I said in week one of the series, that Genesis, the book of Genesis, presents itself as not mythological, but historical. Because a lot of people will look at this and go, well, this is clearly mythology, these elements, and you see a talking serpent. This is weird stuff. Yes, I acknowledge. But if there's a miraculous creator, if there's a God who can do amazing things, who can breathe the universe into existence, once you have in your mind that there could be a God, then for me, at least, that makes other things plausible. That's not to say you believe every miraculous account, but for me, my easiest way of interpreting and viewing Genesis is to go, how did Jesus view Genesis? How did the apostles view Genesis? I'm going, in terms of who knows more, Jesus or me? The apostle Paul or me? Who am I going with? Not me. I'm going with Jesus and I'm going with Paul. And that's how they read Genesis as a historical account. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 establishes the basis for the marriage between one man and one woman for the rest of life based on historical figures, not allegorical imaginations. He sees them as historical. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul builds this doctrine of sin based on a historical Adam and an actual historical event of human rebellion against God. So the entire story of salvation hangs on the historicity of Genesis. That's how I read it. That's how I see when I see Jesus looking and quoting Genesis and viewing them as historical figures, Paul doing the same thing, that forms a grid for how I'm going to look at this as well. I'm going to go with their view of it, not just what I think sounds good to me. That said, I think there's a garden, an actual garden here, and actual trees with fruit on it. That said, I don't think there's actually anything mystically spiritual or magical about the tree and its fruit. But it does represent something that's real. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does represent a choice that the humans have. Will they trust God's goodness to provide all that they need to flourish in this life, including the moral boundaries that God has set up? Will they trust what God has said is good for them? And will they see this boundary that God has said? I mean, it's such a very small limitation, right? A very small limitation. All these trees you may eat of. I have provided everything that you need for life to flourish here in this garden in relationship with me. Just don't touch this one tree. So it represents a choice. Will they trust God to give them a flourishing life, including the moral boundaries that he puts around them? So far, up to chapter 3, all is perfect. The Hebrew word that's often used to describe this situation is shalom, which is peace, which is more than just the absence of conflict. It's wholeness. It's harmony of all things, of all relationships, nature to humans, humans to nature, and humans to God. So all is perfect. But then the story takes a sharp turn, and all of a sudden we're introduced into a serpent that's talking. As I said, the story gets weird. Things get weird. And as much as it would tantalize our imaginations to go, well, what about this snake? And was it walking first? The author doesn't seem super concerned on giving us details. So oftentimes we just want to dig into the things that the Bible remains silent on. There are some things that belong to the Lord himself that maybe one day in glory he will reveal to those who are his. But we're not given a whole lot of time or not given a whole lot of detail with the serpent. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with conjecture, but it quickly becomes clear from the text, focusing on the text, that this serpent is evil and has intent to destroy and damage God's good creation. And later biblical revelation would then reveal that this serpent is Satan. You can see Jesus referred to him in John chapter 8. You can see the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, identifies him as the ancient serpent, the dragon, is Satan. So we know that there is a literal evil thing. I don't know what it looked like in the garden. It could have been an actual, some kind of animal that this evil being was speaking through, or it could just be in some sense a representation. Now, don't freak out on me if you're like, hey, don't we read the Bible literally? Sometimes there are symbols that are speaking of literal realities. I don't know if it's a literal snake that's, or the demon or the Satan is speaking through him. I don't know, but there is a literal evil force here in the garden, and the Bible identifies this force as Satan. Now, I want you to notice Satan's strategy in seeking to destroy the goodness of God's creation by tempting humans to rebel against him. It involves attacking the word of God and the character of God, using both distortion and deception. That's his strategy. Attack the word of God, attack the character of God. Distort it, deceive. That's his strategy. So the serpent says to the woman in verse 1, did God actually say, so there he goes, right after God's word to the human. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's already casting doubt upon what God has said, distorting what God has said. Did God really say that? This is a distortion of God's word to the man. God said the man could eat of every tree in the garden except one. Now remember, in chapter 2, the woman had not yet been formed, and God gives the command to the man. So it was his responsibility then to communicate this command to the woman, which apparently he did because she quotes what God said, but she adds something to it, and we're not exactly sure why she adds that piece about not touching it lest you die. She responds to the serpent, no, actually, she's saying, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, verse 2, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. So he had passed on the information, whether that got distorted and she added that piece about touching it, we're not sure. So then she responds, and so the serpent continues its deception. It goes from distortion to outright deception in contradicting the word of God. So not just distorting and malshaping the word of God, but directly coming against it and saying, that's not true. So it says in verse 4, let me read this to you. You can read along in your Bible or on the screen. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan is distorting the word of God and deceiving in order to defame God. So there's distortion, deception for the sake of defamation of God's character. He's trying to make God look like a liar. He's trying to make God look like a liar. You won't die, even though God said you would. You surely won't die. He's trying to make God look like he's tight-fisted, that God's not generous, like he's withholding something good that they need. Do you see this? He's minimizing. God has said, I've given you everything here except this one tree. And now he minimizes God's goodness and undercuts his character to make him look tight-fisted. God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him. What's he saying? He's saying, God knows that there's something good for you and he's holding out on you. So that's why you should go ahead and you should take it. So Satan today still attacks the word and the character of God in this way in our lives. He might whisper things to us and tempt us. Why is God letting you suffer? Why is God letting you suffer? If God were good, he wouldn't let you go through this pain. Have you ever thought that? Been in a time of suffering, go, where is God? Has he abandoned me? Wondered about him? God's word says, God is purifying your faith through suffering and trials. 1 Peter chapter 1. Satan says, your suffering's meaningless. That's not what God says. God's word says, nothing, including your suffering, can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. And then Satan whispers to us, God doesn't love you. You've been separated from God. Clearly, God doesn't love you. Your suffering proves it. So it's the same thing today as it was in the garden. God's not trustworthy. Don't listen to him. He can't be trusted. If he were good, you wouldn't have all these troubles and trials in your life. That's not what God's word says. That's the temptation to sin. In verse 6, we discover the nature of sin. The temptation to sin. Now part 2, the nature of sin. So look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So this gives us some insight into the very nature of what sin is. This is not about just eating a piece of fruit. It's like, hey, kids, don't eat the cookies, and they eat the cookies, and now the world unravels. That's not the issue. The issue is what they believe about God. What is their motivation for doing this? What's their motivation leading them to violate God's commands? What is it? In a word, it's the desire for moral autonomy. One word, autonomy. Think of that. Just this is a desire to live independently of God and choose for yourself what's good for you. We saw in the creation account in week 1 that when God made the world, he created it good. He created it good, right? So God gets to define what is good. Human beings don't get to define what's good and evil. God does. That's his prerogative. He's the creator. And now Adam and Eve choose autonomy. And they do what they think is good for themselves. This is the story of human history from this time on. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. I'm going to do what I think is right for me. Define your own truth. Define your own good, define your own evil, and go after whatever you consider is good and forget whatever you think is bad. Just pursue, you do you. I mean, this is so American, it's amazing. You do you. You don't let anyone tell you who you are or how to live your life. What about the creator? He designed the world. We have a maker. And so we're trying to live in sin like we don't have a maker, like there's no design upon our life. We don't want any outward constraints. This is the human problem, this desire for autonomy. God says, do this one way. And we say, no, we don't want that. I want to do it this way. God says, be humble and serve others. But we love the praise of others. And we love other people serving us and paying attention to us. God says, I designed sex to be experienced in the covenant of a marriage between one man and one woman. And we said, this is my body and I'll do with it as I please. I'll do whatever I want with my body. It's my body after all. God says, be gentle and patient. And we blow up in anger. And somebody flipped me off on the road on Christmas Day one time. I'm like, Merry Christmas, thanks. You know? So it's not just about external behaviors, it's motivations, like what's happening inside our hearts. God says, find your life and your happiness in me. But instead, we try to find it in money, sex, and power, right? Possessions, pleasures, and power. God says, I'm the source of your joy. And we say, well, I'm going to go find it elsewhere. God says, in me, you have everything you need. Okay, that's nice that you said that, but I think it's better over here. I'm going to go do this. God says, walk in my ways. We say, I'm going to walk in my own way. In essence, we want to determine what's good and bad for ourselves. Have you ever read the Old Testament book of Judges? If you want to like feel horrible, read that book. It is like this just picture of just moral degradation and devastation. And there is a repeated theme or a repeated word or sentence in this book of Judges. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the spirit of the age. That's the spirit of sin. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They chose to do their own thing. And it's just this picture of total moral devastation. It's a disaster. So now, let's dig a little bit deeper here. What's the underlying belief driving this desire for autonomy? What is the belief about God? What are we maybe not acknowledging about the nature of God when we say we want to do our own thing? Pastor Tim Keller shed some light on this in a helpful way, and I put this quote up here for you because I think it's so clarifying and so helpful. He says this, if you want to understand your own behavior, you must understand that all sin against God is grounded in a refusal to believe that God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume he is not truly for us, that if we give him complete control, we will be miserable. Adam and Eve did not say, let's be evil, let's ruin our lives and everyone else's too. Rather, they thought, we just want to be happy. But his commands don't look like they will give us the things we need to thrive or to flourish. We will have to take things into our own hands. We can't trust him. Sin always begins with the character assassination of God. I think that's so insightful. Adam and Eve and everyone after them have been driven by this belief that we know what's better for us than God knows. And how many parallels could we draw out with parents and children and just wanting our kids to trust us? They don't know everything, right? And we can look at our kids and hold them up as examples of that. And that's what we do. That's what we do. So we go our own way to do our own thing. As the prophet Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us has gone our own way. And as the apostle Paul writes in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Translation? We all just do what we want to do. I don't care about what God says. Yeah, I mean, we feel that sense of guilt, like maybe I should do that. But in the end, when it comes down to it, every choice to sin is saying, I really know what's better for myself than God knows, which now, intellectually, cognitively, we might say, that's absurd. That's absurd. But when it gets down to it, every choice to sin is a refusal to believe that God actually knows what's best for us and that he really is after our highest good, our highest flourishing. So Satan leads Eve to believe that God was holding out on her, so she should do her own thing. And she believed the lie, and she ate the fruit, and she gave some to her husband, who was, in verse 6 says, was with her, and he ate it. This is a huge problem. Adam stood there passively and did nothing about it, even though he was the one responsible to keep them. Remember, he got the command before she was formed. He was the one responsible to keep them within the moral boundaries that God had set, but he failed to protect his wife. He failed to protect his wife. And immediately we begin to see the unraveling of this flourishing life that God had given them. So let's look now at this unraveling that is the fallout of sin. Let's look at the fallout of sin. That's the third piece. Where did my water go? My mouth is getting dry. I talk too much. So the first part, and I spilled it. I'm sorry, guys. I'll just put this down. I shouldn't do that. I'll just get one of those hats that has like a can of like, you know, LaCroix up here, and I'll just keep it here, and I can just go like that. Would that be distracting? So the first part of the fallout we see is distrust, shame, and fear. Distrust, shame, and fear. Verse 7 tells us, then the eyes of both were opened after they ate the fruit. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now they had a personal awareness of what evil is, and they no longer trusted one another implicitly as they had. This is a direct contrast to chapter 2, verse 25. Remember that from last week? It says that they were naked and not ashamed. Now here, their eyes are open, morally speaking. They know, they're aware of what evil is now because they've just committed it. And now they grow ashamed. Now they're ashamed. And not only are they ashamed and covering themselves up, but they're also afraid of God. So there's shame, there's fear and distrust. And that includes their relationship toward God as well. So verse 8 tells us that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And humanity has been running and hiding from God ever since this time. But there's grace in the middle of this disaster. God doesn't give up on them and just destroy them. He actually goes looking for them. And in verse 9, tells us, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And then Adam replies in verse 10 that I was afraid of you. I heard you and I was naked and I was afraid. And God says, well, who told you that you were naked? And then he interrogates him. Notice that the Lord calls out to the man. This is very interesting. I think insightful. He calls out to Adam, where are you? When it says you, the you there in the Hebrew is singular. So it's not where are you, plural, you and your wife. Where are you, Adam? He's going after Adam to interrogate Adam. Because God's holding Adam responsible for this rebellion, even though technically Eve sinned first. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through Adam, not Eve. And this, I believe, indicates that the man carried the primary responsibility for the moral and spiritual integrity of life in the garden. And so he calls out the man. And then this is an amazing thing, and it's sad, and we all do this, but the second piece of the fault that we see is blame shifting. Blame shifting. God asks in verse 11, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And instead of owning up to his own failure and sin, instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, he shifts the blame onto God and the woman. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to me. Now he's accusing God of doing wrong. This is insane. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And God's going to go, okay, that's what I want to know. We're good. No, that's not what happens. It is so easy to blame God and others for our own failures, isn't it? It's like just a knee-jerk reaction. Then God asks the woman in verse 13, what is this that you have done? So she's done wrong too. And then she shifts the blame. The serpent deceived me. So man, what did you do? The woman. Woman, what did you do? The serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. If you have kids and there's a conflict between them and you ask them, hey, what's going on? Do they ever not begin with someone else's name? Isn't it always, oh, he said, she said. And my aunt was brilliant. She was a first grade teacher for 40 years. And her rule, whenever there was a conflict, is when the kids started to tell the story, there was some conflict, she said, you have to start the sentence with I. And they went, well, Johnny. No, I. And then she just basically forced them to articulate their role in this. Because, and now again, we can laugh at kids because it's insane and that always happens. But we do the same thing. We don't want to own our own failures. If anyone calls me on something, usually it's my wife and it's justified, my first instinct is to what? It's to defend myself. It's to figure out how I can remove from myself as much blame as possible. That's my first instinct. It's my first knee-jerk reaction. How can I get out of this blame? It's only by the grace of God that I'm learning to kill this knee-jerk reaction and admit where I'm wrong, because in the end, that's the healthier and better thing to do. That's where the healing begins, where there's repentance and where there's confession, and that's actually where God can do his work. But instead, we just keep pushing it away, because we don't want to own up to our own sins and our own failures. Kids do that. We do that. Humanity's done that since this time in the garden. Now, the third piece of the fallout is God's curse on the creation. And this is significant. I didn't understand, like, what is a curse for a long time? I think, like, pagan voodoo curses or whatever. The word curse is used in the Bible. What is a curse in the sense of God cursing something? We're not just talking cussing, cursing, okay? It's the removal of God's blessing. It's the absence of his favor. So God puts his blessing on creation, and then because of the sin and the fallout, it's like he removes his blessing. And blessing is a huge word in the book of Genesis. It's a major theme, and that's why we say God's plan is to ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation, because this creation's gone bad. So God's curse means the removal of his blessing. God first tells the serpent in verse 14, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is a picture of Satan's shame and defeat. Satan will not ultimately prevail against God. So being on your belly, and this is used of battles in ancient kings in the Old Testament, when they ate the dust, it was a picture of defeat. So Satan is going to be defeated. That's what it means in this picture here. And that becomes very explicit in verse 15, which is labeled as the proto-evangelion, which I know is a big word, but it basically means the first announcement of the gospel. This is the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus in the Bible, thousands of years before Jesus would show up on the scene. First early pages of the Bible, things have gone wrong. And in the middle of this devastation, in this moral train wreck, there is an announcement of the gospel. God says to the serpent, look at verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is ultimately a picture of the conflict between Satan and the woman's offspring, seed, or descendant, which becomes an important word in the Old Testament that traces this line of the seed. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Genesis. This woman's future descendant is going to be in conflict with Satan, the enemy, and that's the Messiah. This is a promise of the Messiah. The offspring of the woman, it says, would stomp the head of the serpent. And as that's happening, the serpent is stinging the heel, biting the heel of this descendant of the woman. Do you know that that's exactly what happened on the cross when Jesus died? Satan did strike the Messiah. He prompted evil men to betray and murder Jesus. But in that moment, God defanged and defeated the devil. That's what happens in the cross. So remember Colossians 2:15? We were there not long ago, back in the fall. And it says this in Colossians 2:15. So think, when you read Genesis 3:15, think Colossians 2:15. It's very easy to connect those two together. He that is God disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So who are those? That's Satan and demonic forces. And he's speaking of the cross here. Where did this happen? Well, in the wider context of Colossians 2, it's the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. There's that shame, eating the dust again, crawling on your belly. How? By triumphing over them in him, that is Christ, or in the cross of Christ. So there's this announcement here, even in the middle of this wreckage, that God announces that the serpent's evil would not prevail in the world. Then God turns his attention to the woman and to the man. And to the woman, he announces the consequences of her sin in the curse on creation. It's pain in childbirth and it's conflict in marriage. Those are two of the consequences. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have an epidural because you have to live by this. This is descriptive of what's happening. I'm serious. There are consequences and fallout, but it's not as if we have to, like, we're going to see the ground is cursed. It doesn't mean you can't use farming equipment. But there is some ambiguity here, especially when it comes to the issue of marriage. God says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, let me say a few things about this. It's not clear what kind of desire. The more literal translation is, and your desire shall be for your husband, or your desire shall be toward your husband. It's not clear whether it's a positive desire or if it's a negative desire in the sense of to control her husband. In some translations, they tip their hat. I think ESV translators, I think it'd be better just to translate this as, and for the most part, it's a very trustworthy and good translation. Most former translations say your desire shall be for your husband. New Living Translation takes the position that it's negative, that your desire will be to control your husband. It's not entirely clear. You can read more about that in the study guide. I actually take a different position than Lindsay Kennedy, who I love and respect, and he's very smart. And we were talking about this, and we just differ. And that's okay. This is not, I'll tell you where I think we land on common ground. But in terms of the desire, I think it's the latter desire that she will desire to get the upper hand in marriage. Because the same exact word desire, which is very rare in the Bible, is used in such close context and proximity to Genesis 3. It's in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is telling Cain, sin's desire, same word, desire is for you or contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And in this context, clearly, it means that sin desires to control him. So, here's the clear bottom line, that while marriage was once a harmonious relationship between husband and wife, there will now be conflict. There will now be conflict. And if you're married, you know this is true. Nobody here has a perfect marriage. We all experience conflict. This is also very important to hear, so please listen to me carefully. When God says, he shall rule over you, speaking of the husband ruling over his wife, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. There's a difference. You need to understand that. God is describing the fallout of sin and what's going to happen in marriage now. He's not authorizing husbands to rule over their wives in a dominating way. That is not the picture. And if you have any confusion about that, just go to the New Testament. That's very clear. Ephesians chapter 5, I think we read it last week, how a husband is supposed to treat his wife. So this is not authorizing domineering behavior. It's describing that this is going to be the conflict in marriage. There's going to be this like battle for who has the upper hand, who has control. Again, that is the fallout. This is the fallout of sin. And then God says to the man in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So God curses the ground. That is, he removes his blessing from the land that had so readily and easily produced food. So now the man will have to toil and sweat just to grow a lousy bunch of kale. Did you see that? And you shall eat the plants of the field. When I taste kale, I think this is surely a result of the curse. I'm serious. I know it's funny, but I'm kind of serious. So we saw last week that God gave humanity the work for their flourishing. He gave them work for their flourishing, but now work is frustrating. From flourishing to futility and frustration, that's what's happening here because of the fallout of sin. That's why people at work drop the ball. Sometimes you drop the ball. That's why your project might fall through, why you get laid off, or why you have to lay off people. It's why you get exhausted and frustrated in work, because of what was once intended to be a flourishing part of our existence has now become a frustrating part of our existence. I'm offending some people back there who I know love kale, so. I see them laughing. I think that's what they're doing. And then there's this consequence after the kale debacle of the land of physical death. Verse 19, God says, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. It seems to me that physical death was not a part of the creation. Presumably, Adam would have lived on eternally in the presence of God. Not everyone believes that. I don't know how they believe that. It seems to me that physical death is a consequence of the sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. So when God says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, they didn't just keel over dead like they ate poisoned fruit. They kept on living. Eventually, physical death would be the penalty for their sin, but spiritual death is part of the fallout of sin. So that's the fourth piece, is banishment from God's presence. This is part of the fallout of sin. Number four, banishment from God's presence. So sinful humans cannot live in the intimate fellowship with a holy God any more than parents can't have a close relationship with a child that rebels against their authority. There is some sin that just makes that relationship impossible. So here you have a holy God who's pure, totally morally pure, and you have a rebellious humanity. Now, does God love them? Does he care for them? Does he bestow grace on them still? He does. He goes after them. They see that he clothes them with animal skins, and some see a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, because that's the first animals that had to die. Some see that, but in any case, he's covering their shame. So there's still grace in the middle of this, but they can no longer live in God's presence because sin ruins relationships. Every relationship in your life that has ever been ruined and doesn't exist anymore, I guarantee you that sin has soiled that relationship. It's not all your fault. Some of it might be your fault. It might primarily be your fault. But what I'm saying, that regardless of who's at fault, sin is present to destroy relationships. And Adam and Eve cannot continue to live in the garden and eat of the tree of life in God's presence as if nothing happened. So God says, it's not like, again, that this tree, that's the tree of life, like the fruit's magic, as long as you eat this and you just have eternal life. No, it's representative of I'm eating there and I'm in the presence of God, who is the very giver of life. And so the result is they get banished from God's presence. That is to go into spiritual death. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. So the ultimate consequence of sin is being banished from God's presence, away from a life-giving relationship with him. And this is a theme actually that runs through the Bible. So then God calls Abraham, we'll see later in Genesis, and he forms his people Israel, and he says, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's like the garden. It's a picture, kind of a wide picture of life in the garden in God's presence where his temple dwells, right? So they're back in the presence of God in a qualified way because God is holy. You can't just waltz into his presence. If you go into the temple, you have to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of your sins. And then what happens when they commit idolatry and injustice? What happens to God's people? He banishes them from the land. He banishes them from the land. So it's this picture of exile from God's presence as a judgment for our sin against him. And this is to go into a place of spiritual death. If you get banished out of God's presence, you are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, you can read this later today, says that all humanity, apart from the saving grace of God and his son, Jesus Christ, is dead in sin and transgression, that we're alienated from him. We're estranged from God. So the huge mistake that we make, I made when I was growing up, is just to assume like I felt good about myself. I felt like I was a pretty good person. And I just assumed God was okay with me. I didn't understand that the condition of humanity is you are dead outside of the saving grace of God that comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ, personal faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the predicament that we're in, is we're walking around, we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead if we're not in Christ. So we're like the walking dead. The world is the walking dead if they're outside of Christ. And this is such a dire situation. This is so heavy to me. But here's the good news. Thankfully, God wasn't going to leave it this way. Remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, a descendant of the woman would defeat the evil serpent. And one day, God himself in Christ would personally come looking for us again. Just as God was walking through the garden looking for Adam, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ comes into the world and says, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to find you. Adam, where are you? Where are you? That's he's calling to you. Where are you? He would come in Christ, just like he went looking for Adam. And there are similarities and patterns. It's like there's a first Adam and Jesus is like the second Adam. It's the first humanity that falls and there's the new humanity that's in Jesus Christ. So which is why if you come to Christ, you're called a new creation. There's a new life to be found. There's a recreation that happens in your life when you come to Jesus Christ. So like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan, but where Adam failed to adhere to and obey and trust the word of God, Jesus lived by every word of God that proceeds from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember that from the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels? And where Adam caved into temptation, Jesus overcame it just by trusting God's word all the way to the cross. Do you remember what he cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening in that moment? He's exiled. He's banished from the presence of God on the cross. He's banished from God's presence so that you who trust in him could be brought back into God's presence. That's what's happening. He's experiencing the alienation, the desolation of his soul as he's banished from the presence of his Father, who he's known and been in intimate relationship from before all eternity. And on the cross, he's banished so that we who justly deserve to be banished from the presence of God can be brought back to God. That's the heart of the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. So this chapter is all about the sin undoing the flourishing life that God gave us from the beginning. But don't leave it there. Ultimately, remember the promise of 3:15. It points us forward to Jesus, the only one who can give us an eternally flourishing life if you put your trust in him. And we lost that flourishing life because we thought that we had a better way than God. So for me, as I try to wrap this up, I don't want it to just be a bunch of theology. Like, here's where I think it lands for you and me in a daily way. We remember that sin is rooted in the belief that we're better off doing things our own way, not God's. So then let me close with this question, a couple of questions. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God's more committed to your good and more aware of what that is than you? Do you believe he's more committed to your good and he's more aware of what's good for you than you are? Will you do things your own way, or will you give him complete control? Is there an area of your life where you have not surrendered control to him? Because I have this area. I'm pretty comfortable saying like I'm following God in these ways, but maybe there's this area here. Maybe it's my money, it's career, or whatever it is. Maybe you sense God's calling you to do something for him and you're holding back and going, I can't do that. That freaks me out. But if God is really leading you, he's calling you, he's made something very clear in his word. I realize not all directions in life from the Lord are there in the Bible, but are you willing to release control of your own life, truly believing that God is trustworthy, that his word and his ways are ultimately for your flourishing in life? And that's what I would encourage you to think about and land on the hope of the gospel, that because of Jesus and all he's done to ensure the salvation of those who come to him in repentance and in faith, then we can trust that Jesus, who believed God's word all the way to the cross where he was banished, he's not only the source of our salvation, he's the model of how we live as saved people, trusting in the word of God, truly believing that God is ultimately for our good, wants our good, wants to give us a flourishing life in Christ, and that is promised to us in Christ. Yes, we're going to experience pain in life, and one day Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to completely and finally and fully defeat Satan, the serpent, and renew this creation. He's worthy of our trust. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've given us this chapter in the Bible. There's so much here, and I would ask, Lord, now that you would help us go from here this week, truly believing that your word and your ways are for our good, and they're better than a life that we could conceive for ourselves. So Lord, forgive us for when we walk off and we do our own thing. Help us to trust you in your word, because we want to do what you lead us to do, what you tell us to do in your word. Lord, give us grace to believe this and live in this in light of this. Lord, we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.